Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that your word, when it's preached, when it's proclaimed, when it's read, would find fertile soil, soft soil in our hearts, and that it would be implanted by the help of your Holy Spirit, by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that it would bear fruit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28. And tonight I'll be reading from verses 14 through 22. Isaiah 28, 14 through 22. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, his extraordinary work. And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. In introducing this series for the past couple of messages, I've said almost everything that I wanted to say. For the first one, actually, that I didn't get to. But there's one question that I wanted to ask, and to make sense of this question, you need the handout. So look at the handout, the part that's the side that says Isaiah outline, partway down, the third line down. And you'll see chapters 28 through 35 are the prophecies leading up to the second historical crisis, the second narrative section of the book. And then chapters 36 through 39 is the second historical crisis, the narrative section of the book that focuses on King Hezekiah. So our series, this series on the reality of God's power, goes from chapter 28 to 37. So you might ask, why not finish the section and go to chapter 38 and chapter 39? Now, nobody's asked me this, so it's not something. I don't want to give you the wrong impression that everyone's asking me about this, but I thought I'd answer it anyway. And it has to do with this twofold division on the top, where in the first part, Assyria is prominent, and in the second part of the book, the second major division, chapters 40 through 66, Babylon becomes prominent. So in chapter 36 and 37, the first two chapters of this narrative section, it talks about the deliverance, this mighty deliverance. It's understated. The angel of the Lord slays 185,000 of the Assyrians and delivers the city, and that's how chapter 37 ends. And that's where we're going to end for the series, end on a high note. Chapters 38 and 39 are about Hezekiah getting sick and then crying out to the Lord as a sickness unto death. He cries out unto the Lord, and the Lord hears his prayer and heals him and adds 15 years to his life. But then emissaries from Babylon come to congratulate Hezekiah, and he shows them all his wealth as if he's depending on this instead of depending upon the Lord. And so the Lord tells Hezekiah in judgment that someday all of that wealth that he showed to the Babylonians is going to be carried off to Babylon. And that serves as sort of an introduction to chapters 40 through 66 in which Babylon is prominent. And so that's why I left it out, is because I think it sort of introduces the second part of the book. And so I think it's a good place to stop on a high note where all this leads to with the deliverance of Jerusalem from the power of the Assyrians. However, I want to note this tonight. His sickness happened during the crisis, and his deliverance from the sickness happened. So when Isaiah finishes the story of what happened in the Assyrian, in the deliverance from Assyria, then with those next two chapters, he goes back in time a little bit and tells something else that happened during that same time when Hezekiah was sick. And so in chapter 38, verse 6, he promises, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. And then the Lord says, and I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. So it's at the same time. And it sort of makes you think perhaps these Babylonians that were coming to congratulate Hezekiah were perhaps offering their help against Assyria. And so another temptation for Hezekiah to trust in men. But Hezekiah lived for 15 more years. This crisis is in 701 BC, and you can look at the dates, and you can see that's 15 years from that point. And so this sickness happened during this crisis, although we won't look at it for this series. Hezekiah was the best king of Judah. Now, I'm not including David in that, and I say that because Scripture says it. 2 Kings 18, verse 5 says about Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. So this speaks not of David, who ruled over both kingdoms, but over all the kings of Judah. And you might have your favorite of the kings of Judah, but Hezekiah was the best of them. He was the one who was the most like David in the way in which he trusted in the Lord. However, in these prophecies leading up to this second historical crisis in the book of Isaiah, he's not trusting in the Lord when Isaiah delivers these messages to him and to the others in Judah. He had already tried appeasement to appease the Assyrians by giving them all the gold of the temple. And that's not in Isaiah, but it's in Kings. And then he had put his trust in Egypt. He was trusting in Egypt. And so these messages of Isaiah telling them not to put their trust in Egypt are directed at Hezekiah. He's already done it. He's already made a treaty with Egypt when these messages are given. And so the Lord brought him around. The Lord brought him low by stripping away everything that he was depending on and even making him sick in order that he might trust the Lord. And I hope that that is an encouragement to you, that Hezekiah starts out not trusting in the Lord. I said before, I've seen this sort of as a fork in the road, that he could either trust in Egypt or trust in the Lord. But really, when you read it, you see that he's already decided. He's already committed to trusting in Egypt, and he's made a treaty with Egypt. And that's what the Rabshakeh says to him when he taunts him. You're trusting in Egypt. And if you trust in the Lord, because he was already committed to trusting in Egypt. And so the Lord brought him around through his word and through dealing with him in a wonderful way. Okay, let's look at our passage, Isaiah 28. And we're starting in verse 14, but let me just give you a brief review of where we've been. It starts out, this whole section starts out in verse 1 of 28. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and to the fading flower of his glorious beauty. And so Ephraim is the northern kingdom. And so this first six verses or so talks about the fading crown. It's a beautiful crown. It's the crown of pride. And Ephraim is wearing it. And so it prophesies that this crown is going to be laid in the dust. And when it is, on that day when this crown is finally taken from Ephraim's head, on that day the Lord is going to be a glorious crown to Ephraim. Now, it says Ephraim, but I think the real target was Judah. The northern tribes had already been taken into exile at this point. And so I think Isaiah is recycling this part, a message given to Ephraim. It's true of Ephraim. God has a future for the northern kingdoms. But his real target was Judah. And he's done this before with Judah. Chapter 1, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you leaders of Sodom, and you people of Gomorrah." And so he refers to them under a different name. So it's given as here to Ephraim. I think the real target is Judah, and the same message is for them. They're also wearing a crown of pride, which must be destroyed before the Lord can be their crown of, and a beautiful diadem for them. And so in verse 7 he says, "And these also reel with wine." In other words, he's making a switch here and an application of what he said about Ephraim. "These also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink." And I think there he's already shifted to Judah, where the priest and the prophet are leaders in Judah. And then he rebukes them for mocking the word of God. They mock it as baby talk and are tired of it because it's so pedantic, and it's order on order. It's monotonous for them, and so they mock God's word. And so in chapter 28, verse 14, I think he's already zeroed in on Judah, although this is delivered at first to Ephraim. It's addressed as it stands to Ephraim. The Lord draws it all together, or Isaiah draws the word of the Lord all together in verse 14, where he says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers," the mockers that he's been talking about already, who mock God's word, "who rule this people who are in Jerusalem." And so here at least, he zeroed in on those who are in Jerusalem, and his message and the message of this whole section is for them. He refers them as scoffers, and we've already seen that from the last passage where they mock the word of the Lord, and that actually ties our passage together because it's in the first verse in verse 14, "Hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem," and then it's also in verse 22, "And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made strong." And their mockery of God's word is recorded in verses 9 through 13. And then he addresses them in verse 15 by saying, "Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol have made a pact.'" Now, there's a number of interpretations of what this means, a covenant with death and a pact with Sheol. But I'm going to give you a real simple one tonight, and that is that it just means Egypt. It means an alliance with Egypt, which had already been made. And he refers to it for what it is, for what it's going to amount to, although the people don't know it. It's going to be a covenant with death and a pact with Sheol. So I think it stands, these words stand, now Isaiah in a way is mocking them. They stand simply for Egypt, an alliance with Egypt that had been made. It's interesting, there's three cycles in this, these prophecies leading up to the historical crisis, and I won't introduce that tonight, but later. But this first one, the first chapter 28 and 29, he refers to them more indirectly. And so, for example, what we just said, he addresses Ephraim, and it really is intended to fall upon Judah. In chapter 29, he's going to refer to Jerusalem as Ariel, a name that he gives them instead of referring them directly by name. And here he refers to Egypt as death, and Sheol, and later as falsehood, and as deception, and making a covenant with them. In the second cycle, he's going to say much the same thing, but here he's going to be much more direct, and so he's going to say things like chapter 30, verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh shall be your shame." So it's very direct. Also, you could look at chapter 31 and verse 1, and it's the same. It speaks of an alliance with Egypt. Well, he says, verse 15, back to our passage in verse 15, chapter 28, verse 15, "Because you have said, 'We've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge and have concealed ourselves with deception.'" They're trusting in Egypt so that the overwhelming scourge will not reach them when it passes by. And that's a, it's a mixed metaphor of drowning and flogging, the overwhelming scourge. And it speaks of Assyria. And I want you to turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 8, which is perhaps the first time in the book that it speaks of Assyria as an overwhelming flood. And so this is a picture of Assyria and their onslaught. Chapter 8, verse 6, inasmuch as these people, and this is the north, this is before they're taken to exile, the northern kingdom, have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah, that's the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, that's Jerusalem's water supply, and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, that's the Aramean king and the king of the northern 10 tribes. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and it will rise up over its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on to Judah. This is what happens in Hezekiah's time. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And so because the northern tribes had rejected the waters of Jerusalem, they had their own king in the north, the Lord was going to bring on them a different water, the waters of the Euphrates, meaning the king of Assyria. And then it would even come to Judah and reach up to the neck in Judah. So the rulers of Jerusalem had made a pact with Egypt, and they were trusting in it instead of trusting in the Lord in order to protect them from the Assyrians. And this includes Hezekiah. The envoys went to Egypt with his authority. And so the word of God, as it's written here, confronted Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was especially told not to trust in Egypt in the book of Deuteronomy, which has a section that addresses kings, Deuteronomy 17, where it says about the king, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. So the king was never to trust in Egypt, but he was to trust in the Lord's promise. And yet the rulers in Jerusalem, including Hezekiah, had made an alliance with Egypt instead of trusting in the Lord. Well, what's the Lord's response to this? Well, it comes in verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. We've said before about this time period, this crisis, that the Lord was acting during this time to vindicate those who were trusting in him, meaning to save them, meaning to preserve them alive from the Assyrian threat. And he was also acting to put to shame those who were trusting in Egypt. In other words, to destroy them. They would be destroyed at this time. And that's what this picture speaks of. Now we're going to ask why the Lord is doing this at this time. But first let me show you that he's doing it at this time. And he says it under the imagery of building a house. Kind of reminds you of what the Lord promised to David. The Lord promised David that he would build him a house. And so the Lord says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. That's the cornerstone for building a house out of stone. And then he speaks of measuring the other stones that will be put with this cornerstone. And then he says, then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and water will overflow the secret place. So the idea is that the house that God builds is going to stand when the flood comes. But when the floods come, the house that men have built, according to the power of men, with no sure cornerstone, but instead they're building it on this treaty that they have with Egypt, that house is going to be swept away. It's going to be destroyed. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. It reminds you of what the Lord said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount about the wise man who builds his house on the rock and the foolish man who builds his house on the sand, what happens when the rains come and the floods come and the winds beat against the house. So it first speaks of the house that the Lord is building. And then it says that hail and the waters are, and the waters is the king of Assyria, are going to sweep away everything else. And actually, the rest of the whole passage that we're looking at from verse 18 down speaks of the Lord sweeping away everything other than the house that he's building at this time. Now, what is the stone? And I'm going to give you another very simple answer to that question. Tonight, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. And my very simple answer is that the stone is Zion. I'm laying a stone in Zion, and the stone is Zion. It's sort of like saying, you have a friend in me. Doesn't mean the friend is in me. So it's the friend is me. You have a friend in me. Or you could say about the prophet Jeremiah, he had the best scribe he could have asked for in Baruch. Baruch is that one. And so it's the same that he's saying here. I am laying in Zion a stone. Zion is the stone. It is the foundation. And Zion is the city of Jerusalem, which God chose along with David. It speaks of his choice of David. David made Jerusalem his capital. And so we can also say, and it's important to say this, that the stone also, by association, it's Jerusalem, but by association, it's a reference to the Davidic king, who's the bearer of God's promises, who is the Lord's anointed one, who is the Messiah. And so it ultimately refers to Christ. It's similar to what the passage that we read about them rejecting the waters of Siloam. It really meant that those northern tribes, they didn't just reject the waters of Siloam, the water supply, they rejected the Davidic king who reigned in Jerusalem and who even used those waters as part of the anointing ceremony. And so the place is associated with the king who reigns in that capital. So I'm laying a stone in Zion, and he who trusts in it, who trusts, it says, is really trusting in the Lord, will not be disturbed, will not be hurried. Well, what did people have to do during this time period to be safe from Assyria, to be saved by the Lord? Well, they had to go to Jerusalem and trust the Lord. It was not enough. Someone would not be safe during this time by going to Libna, another city of Judah, a strong city of Judah, and trusting the Lord. Or to Lachish at this time and trusting the Lord there. Or to another fortified city of Judah, or to a village in Judah and trusting the Lord there, because the king of Assyria, when he came, he took all the cities, all the strong cities and all the countryside of Judah, and he took the people that he found there into exile. So they were to go to Jerusalem and also to trust the Lord. It was not enough for them to go to Jerusalem and then surrender it, like the Rabshakeh is going to ask them to do. Don't trust in the Lord, but surrender to me and come out and we'll take you away to Assyria and it'll go well for you. It was not enough for them to go to Jerusalem and then not trust the Lord, but they were to do both at this time. They were to go to Jerusalem, the only safe place, and they were to trust in the Lord. And so the Lord says, I'm laying in Zion the cornerstone for the house that I'm building at this time. He says it's a tested stone, or a stone of testing. And the idea there is not like a touchstone, a stone that tests other stones by scraping them and leaving a certain mark. It's the idea of a stone that's tried and true as a cornerstone. That was what really held a house, a stone house, together, would be that cornerstone carefully selected. And this one is a tried and true cornerstone. It is a costly cornerstone. It's precious. It is dear to the Lord. And it is firmly placed. It's firm in order that it might stand forever. And so the promise is, he who believes will not be disturbed, will not be hurried and put to shame in that way. Now, I want to look at how this is quoted in 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 speaks of Christ. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men but is chosen and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. And that last statement in verse 7 is I think, often mistranslated by the translations which say, he is precious he's to us who believe, which is, of course, true. But it speaks of the Lord being Lord Jesus being a precious cornerstone, precious to God, precious in God's sight, though he is rejected of men. And what it really says is this preciousness to God is for you who believe. And so for those who believe, they participate in Christ being precious unto God. This precious value, as my translation puts it, then is for you who believe. Well, the image here, as well as in 1 Peter, is of God building his house, which is made of people. And so there's a cornerstone put into place, and he who believes will not be disturbed, he who associates himself in that building, in the house that God is building. And so it says about the stones that are put next to it to make up this house that God is building, I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the level. And so the Lord is going to use his plumb line, the vertical line, which is justice. He's going to make that the measuring line, and his level, the horizontal line, the righteousness, which is righteousness. He's going to apply those tests to the other stones in order to make a house that stands. And so these are spoken of as tests of horizontal and vertical exactitude. I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the level. So the house that the Lord is building is a house of those who trust in him. It's a righteous house, and it's a house of justice. And the house of lies, the house of those who are depending on Egypt at this time, is going to be washed away. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overflow the secret place, the other house that is built on an alliance with Egypt. Now, we said that this passage illustrates what the Lord is doing at this time in this crisis. He's vindicating those who trust in him, and they express their trust by going to Jerusalem and by trusting in the Lord there. It's the only place that was safe, that was saved from the onslaught of the king of Assyria. But he's also putting to shame those who trust in Egypt at this time. Why? Why did the Lord do this? Why did the Lord winnow his people in this way at this time? Well, the key, I think, to the whole book of Isaiah that I keep going back to is in Isaiah chapter 6 at Isaiah's call at the end of the passage after Isaiah says, "Send me." And so the Lord says to Isaiah, here's his mission. Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, and the holy seed is in its stump. The picture of Israel that comes out at the end is the picture of the nation of Israel as a tree. And the picture, I think, goes a long way to explaining a question that's really important for the Old Testament and for the whole Bible. And that is, what does it mean for Israel to be elect? What does it mean for Israel to be an elect nation? And so it's described as a tree. It's a family tree. It's a biological tree. And Israel is spoken of in that way. And branches may be lopped off from the tree, and the tree can appear to die. But the tree can never die until God fulfills everything that he promised to it. And so this is what Isaiah foretells, and this is what he's going to be involved in. His ministry is going to be to make them dull so that disaster comes upon them and that the tree appears to die so that the Lord can raise up from its stump, from the same tree, because it survived a tenth portion. A remnant has survived, and that's when all of God's promises for Israel are going to be fulfilled. So when was this fulfilled? When did the tree die? In the forsaken places, many in the land, and yet there's a tenth that remains, like a stump when a tree has been burned. And you might say, well, it was fulfilled in the days of Hezekiah, because something like this happened during this crisis. The Assyrians came through, and the Lord preserved a very small remnant in Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 31 and 32, speaks of this time very directly. And it says, the Lord says to Hezekiah, "The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will promise this." And this is not a prophecy for the distant future. This is an answer to Hezekiah's prayer. He's praying about the current time. And the Lord answers his prayer by saying there's going to be a remnant in Jerusalem, coming out of Jerusalem, and they're going to go out and bear fruit, because there's going to be survivors from this flood that's going to come through and reach up to the neck. Well, is that the fulfillment? Isaiah asks, how long is it to this event that comes at the end of his ministry, which sounds somewhat similar to what is described at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry when he is commissioned? Well, no, because this hardening, this dullness, is still ongoing in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord says that what Isaiah spoke of is being fulfilled in his time, as he speaks to the people in parables, then his speaking is making them dull so that they don't return and be healed. Or he says to the Pharisees, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy concerning you," because they are participating in the same thing. And in fact, in the book of Acts, at the end of the book of Acts, Paul says this is still going on, what Isaiah has spoken of. Is still happening, the hardening of Israel. And so even after the end of the book of Acts, the fulfillment has not yet come. And so the fulfillment that he's really speaking of when the Lord raises up a remnant and fulfills all of his promises to them is even yet future to us. It is coming at the Lord's return when they'll look upon him whom they've pierced, and then they will experience everything that the Lord has promised. And so what happens during Isaiah's time when the Lord purges out the rebels of Israel in this way and then establishes survivors and a believing remnant who come out from Jerusalem is not the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy or even of the prophecy of Isaiah 6, but it's a token, it's a type of the final fulfillment. It's something that's very much like the final fulfillment. Now, why does the Lord use types? Why are there tokens of fulfillment? And there's a couple methods of interpreting Scripture that arose in the early church. One is allegorical, and the other is typological. And if you'll bear with me, I'll just say a little bit about those two. Allegory seeks to find a hidden meaning in an event that's totally divorced from the historical reference and the historical event itself. And so there's a man, a Jew, who lived a little bit before the time of Christ named Philo, lived in Alexandria, and he interpreted Scripture allegorically in order to make it speak about Greek philosophy. And so to him, Sarah represented philosophical studies, and Hagar represented more basic studies. And I think his point was that the Greek philosophers borrowed everything that they learned from Moses. And so he used allegorical interpretation. And people interpreted Homer, the Iliad, and the Odyssey in the same way to say that it speaks of these things. So that's allegorical. They're not interested in what happened. They're just interested in some sort of secret meaning that they're drawing from it. And the allegorical method was used by Christians, especially in Alexandria, the Alexandrian school, so to speak, and used especially by Origen, who's the best known. And it did not serve them well. They went into heresy, and the Egyptians are even known for a heresy about Christ. But there's also, in contrast to allegory, there's type, typological interpretation, which is not the same thing. Looking for a type or seeking to discover a type is to seek to find a correspondence between events of the past and events of the present or events of the future. And so it is a type, and an interest in a typological interpretation is not divorced from interest in the real event as it actually happens, because it also looks to what it prefigures. And this is associated with Antioch and the school in Antioch in the early church, and it served them well because they became defenders of orthodoxy. So this event that happens in the time of Isaiah is like the final fulfillment that Isaiah speaks of. It's like the time when the Lord's going to fulfill all of his promises to Israel, but it's not. It's a token, because one of the things that the Lord promised them is permanent rest, and that's something that Israel never experienced and didn't experience after the time of Hezekiah. So Israel's history is actually full of events like these that are types of what the Lord promised to Israel. I mentioned one in Sunday school, the desert, the time of the desert and the wilderness. And the Lord used the desert to purge out the rebels of Israel in order that there would be a faithful generation in the time of Joshua. And yet that didn't bring permanent rest. Or the judges, there's the cycles of the judges where the Lord brings about faith in his people through judging them with punishment. And then they cry out to him, and he saves them. He saves the remnant and establishes them. Or this one is a token of what the Lord's fulfillment will actually look like. Or the restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah is a token of this fulfillment. Or even the Holocaust and the birth of the state of Israel, where Satan put forward his man, Hitler, and then God delivered dramatically his people, is the same type of event as the final fulfillment. So there's that word. It's a type. It is a typological of the final fulfillment. Well, why are there so many types? Why are there so many token fulfillments before the ultimate fulfillment that Isaiah was looking to when he asked the Lord, how long? And the answer is because the Lord is operating under the terms of the covenant that he made with Abraham, and he promised that he would bless Israel and bring about the blessing that he promised. And so his actions operate under the terms of that covenant. The Lord is free. He's the only free will that exists. God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases, and so he's free to do whatever he wants. But his ways are reliable and predictable and dependable, and even after a certain pattern, because he's committed himself to a covenant. And so in his covenant relationship with Israel, he judges for sin, but in order to preserve them alive so that they will survive as a people and as a nation until the time of fulfillment comes, he revives them and causes them to trust and accomplishes a great deliverance of them. And so he does this from time to time when they fall into sin. He revives them in order that he might not destroy them. Ezra and Nehemiah and the returns under them are an example of that. And Ezra, in his prayer, chapter 9, says, Lord, you've given us a little bit of revival in the midst of our captivity. And so the Lord preserves his people by giving these tokens, these types that are events that are like the final fulfillment that is to come. Okay. Back to our passage. And verse 18, and we've had the flood that's going to sweep away those who are depending on Egypt and the refuge of lies. And the rest of the passage really speaks of that aspect of the Lord's work at this time. He says, verse 18, your covenant with death will be canceled and your pact with Sheol will not stand when the overwhelming scourge passes through and you will become its trampling. So he speaks of it still in terms of a flood that washes them away, overwhelms them, and tramples them. Verse 19, as often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. And now he describes the Assyrian onslaught in terms of a wild beast that passes through all the time and seizes them either day or night. And he says it's going to be sheer terror to understand the report, to understand the word of God about this. And this goes back to verse 9, to their mocking, where they're asking these leaders of Jerusalem, to whom would he teach knowledge and to whom would he make understand the report, is what it says at the beginning of verse 9. And so they're mocking him about not understanding the report. And he says, your understanding of the report, when it comes, is going to be nothing but terror to understand what it means, because they're going to understand what it means by experiencing this onslaught. Then in verse 20, it says, the bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. And this again is a reference back to the word of the Lord that they were mocking, because when they were mocking the word of the Lord, verse 12, what the word of the Lord was saying is, here is rest. Give rest to the weary. Here is repose. But they would not listen. And so the word of the Lord offers them rest by giving them a promise. Promise of deliverance. I'm laying a stone in Zion, and he who trusts there will be delivered. Here is rest. Here is repose. But they would not listen. And so the bed that they stretch out on is going to be too short, and the blanket is going to be too small. When I was in Israel, I roomed with two guys, and one of the guys was about 6'5". And the beds that we had were a perfect fit for me, but couldn't have been any smaller. And so he was very uncomfortable for the whole semester, and he explained to us a number of times how uncomfortable it was to have a bed that was too short. But that's what the Treaty of Egypt was going to be for them. They expect it to be rest. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too narrow in order to wrap oneself in. Verse 21 speaks of this same sweeping away of the rebels and those who are trusting in Egypt. Verse 21, for the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, his extraordinary work. It says the Lord is going to rise up as at Mount Perazim and will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon. And these two places refer to the same event, the same chapter in the Bible. It's 2 Samuel chapter 5. We won't turn there, but it's as soon as David becomes king and as soon as he consolidates his reign over all of Israel, the Philistines attack him. They don't like that he's consolidated the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they come and attack him, and he has two battles with them. The first, and the Lord delivers him in a different way in each of them. The first is at Mount Perazim, where the Lord causes him to break through, and that's what Perazim means. And then in the second one, David is not as active, and the Lord just tells him, when you hear marching in the top of the trees, then is the Lord is marching against them, and then is your time to attack. And that happened in the valley of Gibeon. And so they speak of these great deliverances of King David as soon as he made Jerusalem his capital and reigned over Israel. And so the Lord is going to rise up at this time as at Mount Perazim in great power. He's going to be stirred up to action as in the valley of Gibeon, to do his task, his unusual task. and to do his work, his extraordinary work. In other words, it's going to be a little bit different this time. This is going to be an unusual task. Now, translators translate this in a number of ways, speak of God's strange work, his unusual work, his extraordinary work, or his alien work, the work that doesn't really seem to belong to the Lord. It seems foreign to him. And the word that's used here, both these words speak of foreign or strange. They're used in Proverbs of the strange woman, the foreign woman. And in Proverbs, the foreign woman is not a foreigner from another nation. She's actually an Israelite, but she's foreign to the marriage. She's someone who's not a part of the marriage. She's a foreign woman. She is an adulterer. And so this word foreign is used of the Lord's work that he's going to accomplish at this time. He's going to rise up as at Perazim in great power and as at Gibeon, but he's going to do a strange work this time. He's going to do a work that is foreign to him. And what he's going to do is he's going to sweep away his people. He's going to use the Assyrians to afflict his people. So how strange. What seems proper to the Lord is for him to fight for his chosen people and to fight for David. That seems proper and fitting for the Lord. But here he's going to rise up to fight against them with the same zeal that he used at Mount Perazim and at Gibeon. And he's going to be stirred up in the same way, but to fight against them. And so the Lord does the opposite of what you might expect him to do. You would expect him to bless his people, and he's going to rise up at this time to destroy them so that they might be swept away. Now think about what that means. Think about what the Lord's strange work of judgment at this time means for the individuals, these individuals who were not trusting in the Lord and were trusting in Egypt. It means destruction for them. It means captivity for them, and that is the final word. But think about what the Lord's strange work means for his nation, Israel, that he's made promises to. It means that he works for their ultimate blessing. He works to bring about their trust in him. He works for the fulfillment of his promise to them, by doing the very opposite of blessing them, by opposing them and going out to work against them. And so he hides his blessing behind this strange work, behind this alien work, because of their sin, because they're in rebellion against them. And so he opposes his nation in order in the end to bless them. Or think about what it means for Hezekiah, this strange work of the Lord. It means stripping away everything that Hezekiah was trusting in, everything that he was leaning on, and even making him sick in order that he might hear the word of the Lord and really hear it and walk after the Lord and trust in the Lord. And so even for Hezekiah, the Lord hid his proper work to bless the Davidic king behind this work that seems strange to the Lord. And I think we find that he does the same for us as well. Now, you have to permit me a little bit of time because I have some a little bit more. And I want to conclude by considering this strange work. And actually, the passage that we'll look at next time from verse 23 to the end of the chapter is a reflection on the strange work of God, this alien work that Isaiah introduces here. But first, let me finish out our passage in verse 22, where he says, "And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of a decisive destruction on all the earth." And really, the word for earth is the same as land. And so this Isaiah has heard of a decisive destruction on all the land of Israel, because the Assyrian king is going to come. He's going to capture everything except for Jerusalem. And so there's going to be a decisive destruction, except for the remnant, the survivors that are going to come out of Jerusalem. Now, if you'll permit me a few extra minutes, this verse, chapter 28 and verse 21, this speaks about the Lord's alien work, his unusual task, and his foreign work, his work that is foreign to him, was a favorite of one of my favorites, who is Martin Luther. And so this verse actually was sort of a go-to verse for him that he spoke of often, that was foundational to his theology. and was foundational to the Reformation from the very beginning and throughout his lifetime. He cited this verse in his explanation of the 95 Theses that he nailed to the door. He cited it in a smaller group of theses that he made at the same time that were also against indulgences. So these were protests. He used this verse, among other places, in protests against the sale of indulgences. And the Reformation was actually born out of the indulgence controversy, where the church was basically selling forgiveness and giving a piece of paper for forgiveness. And Luther made two kinds of attacks against two grievous errors of indulgences. The first one is probably the one that's most familiar to us, and that is indulgences cost money. But God's grace isn't costly. It's free. You can't buy God's grace. In fact, there's nothing you can do to earn God's grace. No work avails anything before God, so it makes no sense to sell for money God's grace. But there's another argument that he made. It's perhaps a little less familiar to us, but it's equally important. And that is, when God's free grace comes freely to you, it puts your crown of pride to shame in the dust. And so you can't wear the crown of your own pride in receiving God's grace, and then the Lord be a glorious diadem to you. But the Lord's free grace, when it comes, puts your pride to shame. And so the Lord exalts the humble, and he humbles those who are exalted. But those who sold indulgences said, no, you can wear both crowns at the same time, because you've paid your money. You have your indulgence. And so you don't need to humble your pride. You just need to pay your money. When he gave this verse about the Lord's strange work and the Lord's foreign task that he does in the shorter list of theses against indulgences, it was to support this thesis, that although the works of God always seem unattractive and appear evil, that is, to our pride, they are nevertheless really eternal merits. And in his explanation of the 95 Theses, after citing this verse and explaining what it means, it's here that he says, from this you can see now how the theology of the cross has been abrogated and everything has been completely turned upside down. And so Martin Luther didn't disagree with the Roman Catholic Church in one little detail, but he saw that they were seeking God and seeking salvation after their own perception and after their own pride, and not after the way of the cross. And so his controversy with them was not one doctrinal issue, or even one small collection of scripture texts. It was not because of a narrow focus on one aspect of theology. It was the whole sweep of scripture, and even the more obscure parts of scripture, like this one, which were not ripped from context, but he was a real student of scripture, and this portion of scripture was familiar to him, and I think he understood the point of the whole section of this. So I thought you might be interested in hearing what he wrote about this verse, about the Lord's strange work, and about his alien work, and about, in the big picture, how the Lord is leading his chosen nation to fulfillment and to blessing by seeming to oppose them, and by hiding his proper work to bless them, to fulfill his promise under his alien work, his strange work, which is to judge them and to punish them. He says, it is as if he were saying, because you scoff at the word, the Lord is forced to do a strange work, namely to judge and to destroy. For the proper work and nature of God is to save. But when our flesh is so evil that it cannot be saved by God's proper work, it is necessary for it to be saved by his alien work. Because in good times we stroll and stray from the word, our covers have to be made narrow, and we must be disciplined by various afflictions so that we may be saved by God's alien work. And so he says, when God wants to save, he comes to you as if he's seeming to destroy you. And yet he's only destroying your pride. He's hiding his proper work in his foreign work, his work to destroy your pride. And he must do this because he is applying his salvation unto sinners. Well, there's different effects for the Lord doing this, hiding his proper work in his alien work to destroy our pride. For the ungodly, it repels them. And so he continues, the ungodly are altogether driven by God's proper and foreign work because they do not want to get under the narrow covers, these narrow covers, but want to stretch out in their own. Meanwhile, God keeps his own by means of narrow covers and thus separates them from the ungodly. So the ungodly are repelled by this work, this strange work that God does. Little do they know that the narrow covers of the Lord, his alien work, would only destroy their pride and would actually bestow rest and repose upon them. And that the bed of their own that they're longing to stretch out on, they're going to find to be too short. So Luther concludes this part. He says, this is therefore a most joyful thought, which shows that every flower and splendor of the flesh must fall away so that the spiritual flower may bloom. So let me ask you tonight in conclusion, which crown are you wearing tonight? Are you wearing the crown that Ephraim was wearing? The fading flower of glorious beauty, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, the crown of pride? Or has the Lord of hosts become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to you? So which crown are you wearing? And if you're wearing the crown of pride, then let God do his strange work. In other words, listen to the word, because that's where the Lord really does his strange work. It's trials that aid the Lord in doing this strange work, but it's the word that does the work. It's the word that does the work of humbling your pride in order that the Lord might bestow blessing upon you. So let the Lord do his strange work. In other words, listen to his word. It might seem to destroy you by tearing away all your props and supports that you might wish to trust in and reducing you to nothing. But he's only hiding his proper work, which is to bless. He's only destroying the fading flower, the crown of your pride, in order that you might wear a better crown and that he might be a crown and a diadem to you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your work. We thank you for the work of sending your Son, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us, a work that is unattractive for any to look on or to any admit that we need that kind of a salvation. And yet we thank you that you've hidden your proper work to bless under this work which is ugly and ugly to our pride. And so we pray that our pride might be humbled because we have received freely your grace. And we pray that we might pay attention to your word and let it do all of its work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.